Good morning. So we're going to begin Hebrews 10. We'll have three lessons on Hebrews 10 and three lessons on Hebrews 11. Good emphases in these chapters. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us and for the promise of your Holy Spirit to teach us, and we pray that you would help us to understand your truth and to find it quick and powerful as you have said it is. And we pray that all things that are done today as we meet together and as we listen to the Word of God would be honoring to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews brings us a picture of the salvation of God, the eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been made perfect," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." So that's the subject matter. He's the source of the salvation. We see that in the verse I just read. But also, he is the one who makes it a complete salvation. And we recited that verse, "Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost." And my translation says "save forever," but I think that the word is better to save completely. It is a perfect salvation that we are taught about. And what we find in the book of Hebrews is the answer to three questions. What did God do to make it happen? How do we come to experience this salvation? And what does it look like in us when we have this eternal salvation? And Hebrews brings us a perspective that really encompasses all of history, and certainly all of biblical history. He goes back to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and he looks forward to the glory that is to come. And he puts it all together from the divine perspective and then makes it applicable to our own point of view. And he builds the account around three covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Eternal covenant, or the New covenant. And these aren't the only covenants, but he builds it around these, and we'll talk briefly about that in a bit. The answer to the three questions is, of course, Jesus Christ. What did God do to make it happen? And that's the discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the New covenant. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those are the main subjects of the book. And how we obtain it is very strongly emphasized in the book by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it look like when we're all through with receiving the salvation? It looks like Jesus Christ. So the answer to those three questions is Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever, as we recited. Is the theme of the Father and ought to be our theme as well. There are three words that I've mentioned before in understanding the message of the book. One word is, the first word is the promise, or promise. And in this, the word is means that God made a promise. And the Old Testament word for promise is word. He gave his word, basically. And we see that in chapter 6, verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the word promise, or the concept of the promise, is mentioned 18 times in Hebrews. It's mentioned in at least once in chapter 4 and then chapter 6 through 12. So 9 of the 13, or 8 of the 13 chapters talk about the promise that he made. And a word is the promise of blessing. It also talks about the oath of God. And this is a word that sort of piles on to the concept of the promise. It's a definition of an oath is a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future actions or behavior. And we're told that in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, where it says, in the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And the hope is the blessing. And so he made a promise, he gave his word, and then just to make it more certain, he gave a divine pledge. And it's important, and I'll say this again in the next point, it's important to understand the concept of these words from the way God defines them. And he doesn't define them, he describes them in the word. And so you and I, when we would make an oath, the scripture tells us that we pledge by something higher than ourselves. And there's nothing higher than God. So what he did was he brings the full force of the Godhead to make certain the oath, which isn't necessary because his promise is good enough. But when he makes an oath, he's saying, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, everything we are and have is devoted to fulfilling this promise. That's really what it amounts to. And then the third word is covenant, which is not a word that we use a lot in our daily walk, in our daily conversation. In fact, it's not a word that's used a lot in the Bible. It's used 280 times in the Old Testament and only 33 times in the New Testament. Many books of the New Testament don't even talk about it. But it really is the formal agreement. Maybe think of it in terms of a contract. A definition talks about a contract. It talks about an agreement. It talks about a promise. And so it's kind of a formalization of the promise. So the promise is very cryptic, a promise of blessing and all the things that pertain to that. And the oath makes it certain. And the covenant is kind of like the contract. It defines all the details of it. And it is revealed piecemeal through Scripture. So you don't have one text that explains it all. But there are several places when you get another glimpse at it. And we're told that this covenant is a heavenly transaction. It is fulfilled and accomplished and presented in the very presence of God. It involves Jesus Christ as the high priest. It involves Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. It involves the application to the saints. It's the work of bringing the saints to glory. It involves the perfection of the saints, the work that is occurring in us now. And it involves a great nation and an eternal kingdom ruled by King Jesus. And these are really the main elements, if not all the elements of the covenant, as they are described little by little. Certain things are emphasized more in different sections than others, but these are really emphasized quite a bit in the book of Hebrews, these aspects of the covenant. And I said before, there are three covenants that are used that presented in the book of Hebrews. One, very briefly, and that's the covenant to Abraham. And about all he says, well, it's significant, of course, about this covenant is that it was confirmed with an oath. And it is the foundation of the promise that's been made. And then we don't get much more detail about that. So we're really not going to talk any more about the details of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the second one that's emphasized in the book of Hebrews and describes the old covenant or the first covenant. And you can see by my order here that Abraham, the covenant with Abraham came first. And there are other things that come before Abraham even, but so Moses' covenant, the old covenant, is first in terms of the second, which is the new covenant, or as he says in the last chapter, the everlasting covenant, but it is referred to in the book as the new covenant, and that's and it's also called the second covenant. So, and you can see in the order, at the least in my list here, it's three. It's the third, but it, in terms of the discussion, it's the first and the second that he's talking about in the book. And in the same way with the promise or the oath, I think it's important to define the covenant by the way God defines it. And what the tendency is today, and a lot of things that I've read about the covenant, is to define it in terms of what the people in the pagan world thought of a covenant. And that is simply not a way to understand it. It's better to understand it. It's best to understand the way God presents it. And like I say, he doesn't define it. He just presents it. And so we need to be careful. And the other thing to say about it is, since it's not mentioned all over the place, this is not the be-all and the everything of understanding Christianity and the truths of Scripture. I think it's a good framework to understand what God is doing and what God is about. But it's not something that needs to be in every book of the Bible, and it's not. So the main emphases in the book of Hebrews are three elements of the covenant. The great high priest, the covenant itself, and the sacrifice by the great high priest. And what we learn about in the sacrifice is that, or excuse me, in the great high priest, is that the great high priest has to be God. He has to be deity. And it is because in order to fulfill this, he has to have access to heaven. And so therefore, early on, chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the fact that he is God himself means that he is in the heavens, in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, that is an essential aspect of being a great high priest under this covenant. Secondly, he has to be man. And the reason for that is because he has to be partake of the same nature of the people that he represents before God in heaven. And therefore, and so we read in chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So the great high priest has to be God, and he has to be man. He has to be perfected through suffering. And we're told that in chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Now, let's see, I think chapter 5, verse 8 makes similar. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." And when you think about Jesus Christ, and you read there that he needed to be perfected, that ought to raise your eyebrows a little bit, saying, I'm not sure that that makes a lot of sense, because he's very God of very gods. But the idea that's presented in Hebrews is that the word perfect means to be complete. And he was complete in his deity and perfected in his deity. But when he became a man, it was necessary for him to be made complete by going through the process of suffering. In the same way it was necessary for him to go through the process of birth in his mother and the development in his mother before he became a complete or perfected human being, When he entered the earth as God in the flesh, it was necessary for him to be completed through suffering and through the experience of being, of living by faith, because that's really the challenge that is presented to all of us. And the one who's going to represent us went through the same experience. And so it says he was in all things tempted as we are, not tempted to sin, but tempted to doubt God. I think that's the thing to remember in that. So the great high priest was necessary for him to be perfected through suffering. It was necessary for him to be perfect. And now I'm going to use perfect in a different sense than complete. I'm using in the sense of without blemish in any way, sinless. And then the concept of being submissive to God is also part of his perfection. But he, until the incarnation, was not submissive to God in the flesh. And I don't understand, and I doubt if anybody understands, what it means that he emptied himself, as it tells us in Philippians, to become a part of the human race. And he gave up something so that he could fully experience this process of submitting to the Father and truly experiencing the kinds of things that we experience. And then he has to be, the priest has to be, of another order than the Levitical order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews explains why he can't be a priest after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priest. You know, wrong family is the main reason. So that and then it's the wrong order. It's the wrong covenant, basically. So he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is what is presented for us in understanding the great high priest. Then he presents to us the covenant that he functions under. And he does this repeatedly, including in our text today, by comparing the covenant that he works under with the covenant that he doesn't work under, with the first covenant or the old covenant and the Mosaic covenant, or the law is another term that's used for that covenant. And the old covenant is presented to us in Exodus through Deuteronomy. In the books of the Pentateuch, it involves a temple on earth, a tabernacle, and then a temple. It involves a priest, a high priest, but lots of other priests. It involves sacrifices, and it's all on earth. It's all in this sphere. It involves the promise of preservation as the nation Israel. The promise of the old covenant is not a promise of salvation. It is a promise that if they obey, they will endure and live in the land, and if they don't, they will not live in the land. But it does not rise above a temporal benefit. And then it's presented in Hebrews as a temporary model or shadow of the true covenant, and we'll talk about that today. And it's also very explicitly stated to be weak and useless and faulty. But that's in comparison with what is really supposed to happen by the new covenant or the true covenant that Christ is working under. It's not weak and useless and faulty for what it was intended to do. And it was intended to do things in terms of presenting pictures of our sin and what is necessary for our sin, and anticipating the sacrifice of Christ and teaching him about righteousness and so on. So a lot of things that are really good, and it's worthy of studying today. Even though we're not under that covenant, we can get great blessing by studying what we can learn from that. But the main reason for talking about the old covenant in the book of Hebrews is to tell us about the new covenant. And it's important to understand that the new covenant is a system that is modeled by the old covenant, and it is presented to us in these chapters. And I didn't cite the Jeremiah 31 passage because the Hebrews 8, 7 through 12 describes that. But Ezekiel 36, 22 to 29, and Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28 describe the new covenant as well, not in terms of the new covenant. Now, just a word about the idea of new, because when you see the covenant given in chapter 8, it says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant And people read that and they say, this is a covenant that began when Christ came and he died and was raised again, and we now enter the era of the new covenant. And before that day, it was not in existence. And so one writer wrote that the new covenant was instituted at the Passover, the last Passover, the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. We said that. So that it's said that, the new covenant is a new covenant because it's new, brand new, when Christ came and died, because he gave us the blood of the new covenant. We just cited that when we recited Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. But you look and see what it says here, and you'll see that's not what it says. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Then he recites what it is. So the way it's presented here is that the new covenant is a covenant was made with Israel to restore them to the blessings that were promised to Abraham and repeated in the old covenant as well, that they were going to be a great nation. But they're not going to be a great nation until they receive the blessing of the new covenant. And so Paul tells us there's a day coming when the whole nation is going to be saved. They're going to come under the new covenant and be saved. And so the idea of this is a new covenant means this is the new way I'm going to reconstitute the nation Israel. Because the old covenant that I made with them back when they came out of Egypt didn't work. It didn't do that. But I'm going to make it happen because I told Abraham it was going to happen with an oath. So it has to happen. It's going to happen in terms of the new covenant. But in terms of the covenant itself, it's not new. And a lot of writers have pointed out that the Abrahamic covenant is fundamentally the new covenant. And when you read it and you see what he promises in it. And so the new covenant is new in the sense for the nation Israel at the end. Now, how do we know that we are included in that? Because it doesn't say that. We're not a part of Israel and we're not a part of the nation Israel. Well, just if you look at Galatians chapter 3, it makes it very clear that the blessing or the promise to Abraham, which is the new covenant, that promise comes to us. And you can see that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That was the first time the gospel was preached to the nations. That statement, all the nations will be blessed in you. That was the gospel being preached. And so that was the promise that was made. So the promise to Abraham of blessing was for the great nation, but also for all the nations. And then if you get down verse 14, he talks about the death of Christ leading up to that. And he says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the new covenant is for us, and it's proper to say this is the new covenant era that we live in, because it's the era of this covenant being the only controlling thing that God is working through now. He's not working through the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He's only working directly this way. But it's not new covenant in the sense that it's never heard of before, never existed, because everybody who's ever been saved under in the Old Testament was saved under terms of the new covenant. I went to a conference and John MacArthur was there, and somebody in a question and answer asked the question, what is the basis of salvation in the Old Testament? And his answer was the new covenant. They were all saved. Anybody who's ever saved was saved under terms of the new covenant. They were never saved under terms of the old covenant. Never. So then you have to say, how were they saved? And the answer is the new covenant. So the new covenant involves forgiveness of sins, regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. Now, not all these things are explicit in Hebrews, because I'm combining the Ezekiel and the Jeremiah passage when I say what is involved in it. It involves transformation of the saints, and that's in Hebrews, of course. It involves the death of God, the death of the Son of God, and Hebrews tells us that death is required for a covenant, a divine covenant. It involves access into heaven. And it involves the sacrifice for the saints. And so that's the third thing that we're taught about in Hebrews about the work of God. It's the high priest, it's the covenant, and it's the sacrifice. And he tells us that it's a superior sacrifice that actually removes sins, and it's a sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. So we have Jesus Christ, the high priest, who functions under the terms of the covenant to accomplish the promises of the covenant that I listed before you in the previous slide. And he actually removes sin by his sacrifice. And then the last thing that we emphasize in the book, or the writer emphasizes, is the superior outcome for the believer, because it actually removes sins. It actually makes possible that you can live in a way that is pleasing to God. It makes it possible that when you do the right thing, God is pleased, as opposed to the testimony of the old covenant is all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So you do the right thing under the old covenant, God is not pleased. You do the right thing under the new covenant, or under the everlasting covenant, God is pleased. So it's a pure outcome for the believer, because the believer is forgiven and the believer is cleansed from his inner defilement, not just forgiven from his outward sins, and then he is sanctified, a work of God in making us more and more like the Savior. And the way this works is by faith and not by willpower. And I like the hymn number 393 in our book, Come Ye Sinners, the line that says, all he requires of us is to feel our need of him. And remember what the next line is. This he gives you, this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. So the operational power is by faith, but the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, says that our faith is God's obligation, and that he grants us faith, that we can receive the superior benefits of this everlasting covenant. Our lesson today, we're looking at just the first 10 verses and a few comments on Psalm 40. The first four verses talk about the end of the law. You remember, he just goes back to the old covenant to tell why it's not any good, to emphasize how the new covenant is good. And then he gives an interesting diversion back to Psalm 40, where he shows that this is not new stuff to say that the old covenant doesn't work, because that was never the plan for salvation to occur under the old covenant. And then the last verse, he addresses the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 10, the first first 10 verses, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the effect of the old covenant can't take away sin, can't deal with sin. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, and now he's talking about the first covenant, in order to establish the second covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, question is, what are the good things to come, he talks about in verse 1? Well, they are the work of Christ as our great high priest. His presence in the perfect tent, or tabernacle, the transaction he accomplished and the benefits of that transaction are the good things to come. And you see that in verse 11 of chapter 9, where he said, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So the good things to come are spiritual blessings, and they are the blessing of Abraham. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to those who eagerly await him. So we're waiting for the fulfillment of the blessing to Abraham, which is salvation, eternal salvation. Then the question is, what is the shadow? He says that the law, since it is only a shadow. Well, of course, the shadow is the law of Moses. And it is a shadow in the same sense a shadow is a shadow of you when you stand in the light. It is a good model, a good outline, but you're not going to learn much about details. And if you want any benefit out of me, don't address my shadow. It doesn't work. And that's really the reason he uses this this figure. And what the law of Moses does is it describes the elements of the blessing of God, the righteousness that is required, the sacrifice that's required, the priest that needs to do it, and the promised blessing. Only it presents it in a shadow. It says blessing in the, under the law of Moses is you live in the land. You live. It says you'll live, but it means you'll live in the land. It doesn't mean you live eternally. And so these are all shadows that are descriptive of the true covenant. And then it says it's not the very form of things. The shadow, it says it's the shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. So it is not the true reality. It's not that which brings you into right relationship with God and brings you into receipt of the blessing, because it does not bring forgiveness of sins. And so that's the deficiency. What is the deficiency of the law of Moses? It's a consistent message in Hebrews that is deficient. And I cited the passages, and I won't read them, each one of them, but you can look and see that they all say, talk about the inadequacy of the old covenant and the inadequacy of the law for doing what needs to be done, which is to make perfect, because it says it explicitly here. They never can, for the law, it's only a shadow, and it never can make perfect those who draw near. That's the deficiency of the law. And the provides the ultimate futility for those who draw near. That's an interesting statement there, those who draw near. And you find that repeatedly in Hebrews. Verse 22, when we get down, we talk about experience our salvation. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And what we're to draw near to is we're to draw near to the blessings of salvation. And what this verse says, verse 1 says, is those who draw near through the law aren't going to get there. If you look at chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Well, if you draw near through Christ, you're going to get there. If you draw near through the law or seek to draw near through the law, you're not going to get there. Or in 7:25 that we recited earlier today, he says, therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Those who draw near through the law are not going to be able to get near to God, because it cannot perfect those who draw near through the law. And then Hebrews 11:6 tells us why, what the problem is. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, now that word is the same word that's translated the rest of the book as draw near. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So you've got to come by faith in God. You can't come by faith in yourself and your own ability to draw near to God through your perfect obedience to the law of Moses. So it shows the deficiency of the law is the fact that you cannot draw near to God through the law ultimately. Now, that doesn't mean people weren't drawn near to God who lived under the law. We know lots of people were, but they did, the way they drew near to God, Andrew will tell us when he gets to chapter 11, is by faith. It was not by their obedience to the law and their submission to the law. So the shadow of the very form is what it is. So it does work as a teaching instrument, but it's not a source for solutions, and it is not a source for perfection. It is not a source for eternal salvation. And so then he turns to the Old Testament to tell us what is necessary here and to emphasize his point. And so if you look back in Psalm 40, we'll look a few minutes at this. at this psalm. And the first question to answer, and I'll answer it for you as I think it is Psalm 40 a psalm of David's experience, or is it a messianic psalm? And they're not entirely mutually exclusive, but I think that the psalm is written by David as an expression of what the Messiah is actually saying. That is, what he will say when he comes and what he teaches. So it's really a messianic psalm. David wrote it. Some people think he wrote entirely wrote his own experience, and that's entirely possible, for sure. And then just inserted in verses 6 and 7, statements here that clearly can't refer to David, 6, 7, and 8. And there are other places in the Psalms where that happens. So that's not an unreasonable thing. But as I look at it, I think it represents a statement of Christ in his incarnation. Because you remember, he was made perfect through testing. I think I've overemphasized that, perhaps. But I think you see that in here, that the psalmist is dealing with stresses and difficulties in his life that were uncomfortable and he didn't like. He talks about being in the pit of destruction, being in the miry clay, and he talks about waiting patiently for the Lord to deliver him for that. He talks about his enemies that who seek his life to destroy it, to destroy him. He talks about being afflicted and being needy in verse 17 at the end. So that you can see that it's a time when he was being tested by things that were incompatible with his person, that he was the very Son of God. In the same way that if it's David writing, he's writing things that are incompatible with him being a Son of God himself, not with a capital S Son, but with a child of God, basically. And it's the same experience as we do, but I think it's stronger to understand it comes from Christ himself. Now, verse 12 talks about, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me," which is okay, but then he says, "My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see." Now, that'd be more compatible with David, don't you think? They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. And I think that is talking about the iniquities that were laid upon him. Part of his suffering as the and being tested is enduring our sins being laid upon him. And you remember when he faced the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our iniquities being on him really essentially were his iniquities. They were accounted to him in the same way his righteousness is accounted to us. And so he could say that they have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. And maybe figuratively by the darkness going over the face of the earth at that time. So it was a time of testing in his lifetime where he was made perfect through suffering. But it's a time of the manifestation of faith. And he talks about that indirectly where he says, like, I waited patiently for the Lord. But more directly, he would say, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Really given evidence that I trusted in the Lord, so people will see me, that is Christ, and they will trust in you as well. And he talks about verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Despite his suffering, he was relentless in proclaiming the goodness of God and the great salvation of God, even though his own experience was saying, this may not look like it's a very good deal to be a child of God and to be the Son of God, because that's what it means to live by faith. And so he was living by faith and obtained victory by faith. But the main point that's brought forward from this psalm is in verses 6, 7, and 8, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And you can remember that back in Hebrews chapter 10, that the emphasis is upon the will of God in this section. He says in verse 9, he repeats it. Verse 7, he quotes it, saying, I've come to do your will. Verse 9, he repeats it, behold, I have come to do your will. In verse 10, he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So the will of God, the divine will, is the prominent thing here. And that's what's at play. And that's at play in what he's going through and suffering. But it's at play in the sacrifice as well. And so the will of God is that the sacrifices are disgusting to God. They're displeasing to him. You can read Isaiah chapter 1. He talks about it. And the reason they're disgusting is because they are presented without faith, because they're presented with an idea that this is going to make me right before God by fulfilling all the things of the law, and it involves going through these sacrifices that I do when I sin, or the annual sacrifices and the various feasts and washings and all those things. And so the testimony, the will of God, is that these are things that don't please me. I don't desire these sacrifices. Now, he desired them to obey it under the law of Moses, because that was the purposes he had in mind for the law. But he didn't desire them to be the reason they would be justified and get eternal salvation. So that's why he says that sacrifices and meal offerings you have not desired. And then he makes this statement, my ear you have opened. And you remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, but a body you have prepared for me. So the question is, what's he talking about? Is he talking about an ear, or is he talking about a body? They took a little liberties in translating, you think, when they quoted that. Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Bible, the Old Testament, that the believers had in the New Testament church era, said, I understand, I don't know the Septuagint, but I'm told that it says, but a body you have prepared for me. So he's just quoting that, but that doesn't make it authoritative, because the Septuagint was just men translating the Bible any more than the translations, our translations are authoritative. That's why we like to know the original language and have people teach us that. So the idea is not, that the Septuagint makes it right. What makes it right is it appears here in Hebrews. So what the writer to the Hebrews, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, is saying that's the meaning of that statement, my ear you have opened. So how do we understand that? Well, there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about the ear being opened so you can hear. I'm not sure that they use that. I think they use that word actually in Isaiah one time about an open ear. But that doesn't seem to fit, because the idea of the Lord having trouble hearing the Father is not. That's not something you would have. I think it more appropriately fits with the figure of the bondservant in Exodus chapter 21, a very early thing after the giving of the law, a very early rule, is how you deal with a servant who serves you for a while, and then it's time for him to go free, and he said, I don't want to go free. I want to serve you the rest of my life. And so they dug a hole in the ear. They don't use dug. They say pierce it with an awl. But the word dig just means dig a pit, basically. It's the word that's used when you dig a well or a pit or something like that. So I think the figure probably is referring to that. And so the idea is that it's presenting a figure in Psalm 40 of a bondservant. And you remember in Philippians chapter 2, if I wrote these down, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, you remember it says that he took upon him the form of a servant when he emptied himself. So I think that it's saying here that what Psalm 40 is talking about is that I am going to come, Jesus is going to come, the Messiah, I'm going to come as a bondservant of God to do the will of God. And that is precisely accurate according to the New Testament teaching about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Old Testament texts talk about him being the servant of Jehovah. So that I think that the figure here is, he's teaching, is that what is the solution is not in these offerings that have been presented in the Old Testament. The solution is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that Jesus Christ came to do the very will of God in the flesh, in his body. And that involved the shedding of his blood. And that, I think, is brought forth in verse 10, where he says, by this will, what will? The will that I come in a body. to do what the sacrifices could not do. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. And so that the reference is then to the will of God in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death. And it's interesting when we look at the book of Hebrews that almost all of the references to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ talk about his blood. This is the only place we begin to look at his body as opposed to his blood, so that we know when we do the communion service, we talk about the broken body and the shed blood. When Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of God that's present, of Christ that's presented to the Father, he talks about the blood all the time. But now he gets to this section and he begins to talk about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what he's doing here is he's introducing the idea that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bondservant of God is essential in our sanctification, as well as the shed blood of this body is essential for our sanctification. And I think that's what verse 10 means. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, how did he offer it? He offered it as a bondservant to God, first of all. And secondly, he offered it as a sacrifice to God also. So that the idea is that the sanctification of the community of the believers is through the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ as a bondservant, and the things that he was afflicted in and the things in which he was perfected by living by faith before the Father and entrusting himself to the Father as in his flesh. And so I think as you get to the end, it makes sense when we get to this point. We're about ready to embark, and Aaron's going to take us in the last few verses of this section and then introduce us into the practical section of Hebrews next Sunday. And as we look at this, we begin to transition, he sort of changes from thinking about the satisfaction before God by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to what it means and what it looks like that we're going to be participants in the blessings of this sacrifice. And it pertains to us partaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is experiencing his same things in the flesh that he did. And you get that idea in a couple passages in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, we have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that the idea is that my life in the flesh is basically the same as Christ's life in the flesh, in the body. And then in thinking about the baptismal service in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, it says, do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly. So, or if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then it talks about knowing that this, our old self, was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away, and we would no longer be slaves of sin. But then, of course, we're slaves not of sin, but slaves of God the Father through Christ. So I think what he's saying is that he's making a point in this chapter that the salvation that has been accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ involves the sacrifice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ presented in the heavenly places to atone for our sins and our purification. And then he's now saying that it's the body of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is critical for us understanding how we're to live in the things to come. So the sacrifices without blessings are taken away by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sacrifice that God is more pleased with, eminently pleased with, has come, and it provides a full salvation, not only through his death, but also through his life, so that we have forgiveness of sins, we have the divine justice satisfied, we have purification, our defilement is cleansed, we have sanctification, the life of Christ within us, And that's why the book ends with the idea of God being glorified through Jesus Christ eternally, or glory being to Jesus Christ eternally. So I think that what we're being taught here is moving us on, that not only are we forgiven through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are provided the means for living righteously. And that's why he can exhort us, as we'll get next week, to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance, because we're cleansed, but we also have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within us to enable us to live righteously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you not only deliver any vestige of sin and defilement, deliver us from any vestige of sin and defilement, but that you also make full provision for us to be holy as Jesus Christ is holy. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen to accomplish this work in this lifetime, little by little. And we pray for each one of us that you would increase that work, that it might be increasingly apparent that we truly represent the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.